Brothers and sisters, our second speaker this morning is Brother Jason Hensley of the Simi Hills, California Ecclesia. The theme for Brother Jason's classes this week has been Hezekiah, Faith to Overcome. Today's class is entitled Making Preparations. Brother Jason.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. It's good to see you all again. And I understand that, first of all, it's very important for me to prove to you that I can talk like Brother Steve. So we are going to, in this class now, in class number 4, we are going to be looking at making preparations. And again, this is our goal. That was enough. All right. Our goal in this class is to see Hezekiah as a friend and a brother. So what we've been doing is really building up what has been going on in his life and what has really led him now to this point of overcoming through faith in the Assyrian invasion. So we're in class number 4, making preparations, and our plan for today is to look at Hezekiah's and the people's strengthening the defenses, the encouraging words that he speaks to them, and then something that you'll notice, it's in Isaiah 28, it's called a covenant with death. So we're going to look at all three of those things. Those are the three parts of our class today. And you might remember that yesterday we had a why question and it didn't get answered. So, Lord willing, today our why question is actually going to be the same. Why did Hezekiah surrender? And I'll put forward a couple suggestions to you. You can decide which one you like, and I'll tell you which one I think makes the most sense. So we're going to take a look at that. Why did Hezekiah surrender? Our class lessons. Now, let's just remember 6 things to remember for the week, right? So, number 1 is that God wants us... Wait a minute. God is working all things for good. Number 2 is that God wants us to remember the past. Number 3 is we live by principle and not results, right? Principle and not results. And in fact, I heard that via our newsletter that the single men learned to carry that out very well yesterday. So, you know, good job. Good job listening to the classes. Okay, the core lesson for today is that only God has the answers, right? God is the only source of salvation. God is the only source of hope. And we're going to see, really, I think, what that means today. Now, our supplemental lesson is that pride will destroy us. So pride is the enemy. Pride will take a faithful man and destroy them. Now, I don't know what kind of houses you live in. If your house looks like that, I'm sorry. I hope I don't offend you. But you have a really nice house if your house looks like that. So, you know, there's a lot of things in life that can tend to distract us. Sometimes it can be our house. Sometimes it can be our car. I just thought I'd put a picture of my car up there for you. Anyway. Or it could be sometimes even our families. And you know what ends up happening a lot in life is that we, so often, even unconsciously we do this, that other things will become distractions, even things that are good, like our children. Let me tell you what I mean. What I mean is, do you ever find yourself thinking, man, when I can get that car, then everything will be good? You might not think that. Or what about, wow, when I can redo that room in the house, oh, then everything will be good, right? I can't wait until we get new carpet. Wow, then my life will be complete. You know, I know that sounds silly, but we think this kind of thing, don't we? Or we think, if I could just get my child to stop screaming, right? Or, you know, whatever it might be, then everything will be good in life, right? And this is how we think. And so often we make these landmarks in our mind and we put together this idea. And, you know, it really doesn't make any sense, right? We get the fast car. What are we going to do? You can only drive 60 miles an hour, you know, or then you drive off a mountain or something. And, you know, it doesn't make any sense. But we do this a lot. We get in our minds that the answer isn't in God. The answer to fulfillment in life is in whatever these other things are. So I think what we're going to see, it's a basic lesson, you know, but we always need to be reminded of this, that only the answers are found in God. Now, just come with me to John 21, because I just want to reinforce that this really is something that we struggle with. It's something that the apostles struggled with, and something that is a major lesson in our overcoming, that only God has the answers. So here we are in John 21. Now, let's just build up our context a little bit here. In John chapter 21, I know that this isn't Hezekiah, but just consider the lesson because I think it's the same. In John 21, this is after the Lord's resurrection, right? These are the 40 days in which he was with his disciples. And what you have is the Lord has been raised, and the disciples are now waiting for him at the Sea of Galilee, right? It says there in John 21, verse 1, John 21, 1, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. So the disciples are waiting at the Sea of Galilee for the Lord Jesus after his resurrection. Now, there's something interesting about this, and if you don't have the cross reference there, you might want it. It's Mark chapter 16 and verse 7. In Mark 16, verse 7, you'll notice that the angels are at the tomb with the Marys. The angels are at the tomb with the women. And this is what they say. They say, go tell his disciples that he will meet them at Galilee. But there's a little more that they add to it. They say, go tell his disciples and Peter that he will meet them at Galilee. Now, just think about what had happened with Peter in the last few days, right? Peter had denied the Lord Jesus, and the Lord had turned, and it says, and he looked at him. And so here's Peter, plagued by this guilt of denials, and all of a sudden the Marys come, and they say, Peter, the Lord's been resurrected, and he wants to see you. Can you imagine how that would feel? Now, I think you see this a little bit in John chapter 21, because a very strange thing happens. Just read this and notice what's odd about this. John 21, verse 2. There were together Simon Peter, and Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately, and that night they caught nothing. Now, have you ever thought about how strange that is? That they're all sitting there at the Sea of Galilee, they're all talking, oh, we're going to see the Lord Jesus. Isn't that exciting? The Lord's been raised, he's going to come meet us. And then all of a sudden, Peter says, yeah, I'm going fishing. Right? Isn't that strange? It's a very random thing, especially when you consider what the Lord Jesus told him would be his new occupation. Do you remember that? Fishers of men. He says, you're no longer going to catch fish. And so for a number of years, except for the time that Peter found the coin in the fish's mouth, it looks as though Peter had not been fishing. So Peter had not gone fishing for a few years, really. And the Lord Jesus, in fact, said, you're not going to be fishing anymore. And all of a sudden, on the seashore, Peter turns to the disciples and he says, hey, I know we're all excited to see the Lord Jesus. I'm going fishing. And you can just imagine the other disciples saying, what? Fishing? We haven't done that in a while. And so off he goes. And I think we're looking at a picture of, here's a distressed Peter. You know Peter, impetuous, and he's very fervent, right? And you can just imagine that here he is. The Lord wants to see the disciples and you, Peter. There he is wringing his hands. What's he going to say to me? What's he going to say? He knows what I said. Is he going to tell me to leave? Is he going to curse me to tell me that he can't believe that I was so unfaithful even though I said I would die for him? And so you can just see what's going on in Peter's mind. And do you notice what he's doing? He's looking to a distraction for the answers. If I can just go fishing back to something that I loved, then everything will be fine. If I can just go out there on the sea and get distracted by the fish and back to the job, back to the ocean air, right? Then everything will be good. And so he goes out there and, well, you know how it goes. He fishes all night and catches nothing. And you know what's really funny is the Lord Jesus then meets them right on the shore and he sees them in the morning. And did you notice what he calls them? Have you ever noticed that? He sees them and the first thing he says to them is, verse 5, then Jesus saith unto them, children, have ye any meat? Now, if you look at the Greek, back to that word for children, do you know what it means? It means children. And so there's no, like, Christ trying to lessen what it is that he's saying. He stands up and he says, "Hey, little children, did you find anything?" Why do you think he calls them children? And I would put to you the reason is, he says, "Didn't you learn these last 3 years? When the wedding ran out of wine, where did the new wine come from? It came from me. When we had no place to sleep, where did you find your sustenance? Where did you find your rest? And now, when you're going fishing, who's going to provide your fish?" And so the Lord Jesus says, "You're acting just like children. It's like you forgot the lesson." They were looking for answers, for salvation, for hope, for comfort in something other than the Lord Jesus. And you know what's very ironic? Peter then, when he realizes that it's the Lord, he goes to the Lord Jesus, right? He jumps into the water. And he was fishing all night, right? And he caught nothing. Just read verse 9. "And as soon as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid thereon and bread." Do you see the irony? The Lord Jesus says, "I had what you wanted all along. The answer, hope, everything that we need is found in the Lord Jesus Christ." And so really, I mean, that's what we're looking at today. Now I have a problem. There we go. I always set things in different places when I walk around, and sometimes I can never find them. So there we go. I got it. I have my remote now. Psalm 37 verse 5 says, "Commit thy way unto the Lord," right? This is the only way that we can do things. Psalm 127 verse 1, "Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain." Only God has the answers. John 15, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "For without me, ye can do nothing." We always look to other distractions, and yet the Lord Jesus has what we're looking for all along. And so if we can only remember that this really is the lesson to overcoming. It's not about going out and getting the car. It's not about going out and playing video games. It's not about, you know, whatever it is, novels that might distract us. It's about coming to our God and falling down before him. So what we're going to see is that in this whole situation, you'll notice that there's a bit of a dichotomy. And this might sound kind of familiar, because on one side there's Hezekiah, and on the other side is the people, the priests, and the princes. And one man is going to work, and he's going to try and make preparations to get ready, and yet in all of it, he's going to be trusting his God to deliver. And on the other hand, the others are going to work, and they're going to say, "Ha! We made a tunnel. We built up a wall. We made fenced cities. The Assyrians are going to come, and they'll have no chance." And you know, it's funny that you get this kind of picture coming out from the people. But they're trusting in their preparations. So, what you have in terms of making preparations is the people now are going to start to try and make their own answers themselves. So, in 1 Chronicles 32, Hezekiah gets together with the princes and they decide that, hey, you know, there's a lot of water. The Gihon Spring is right outside of Jerusalem. And they say, that's not going to work very well. You know, if you're under siege, it's pretty bad for the besieging army to just have a ton of water right outside the city. So they say, let's take care of that. So they decide to stop up the fountain of the Gihon Spring, and what that ends up doing is they just end up moving it, right? Hezekiah's tunnel, to the west side of the city of David. So they dig the tunnel underneath the city, they take the Gihon Spring, and they try and they bring it up now into the city. So, you know, it really is an ingenious kind of idea, and you can see why they felt pretty good about it. You know, ha, we had a spring outside, now it's moved, and now we have it, right? They're not going to have it anymore. And so what they do, 2 Kings 20, verse 20, "The rest of the acts of Hezekiah and all his might and how he made a pool and a conduit and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah?" And so there's the pool of Siloam. That's the pool then that's made from the water that came up from the Gihon Spring. So they take the spring, they divert it into the city. So that was a pretty good idea. Now, Hezekiah and his people decide to do a number of things. And I want to be very clear here. I think it's important for us to notice that Hezekiah didn't just say, "Our God will save us. So, and I know it, he said that in the prophets. So here in Jerusalem, we're going to sit here until he does." Right? He could have said that. But what's important to notice is that Hezekiah was actually one of the leaders here in getting these preparations ready. So there's a little bit of a balance that comes together in that Hezekiah says, we're going to trust that our God will save us, but we still need to do things. And I think that's important. You know, we can't just say, well, you know, God's going to take me through school, or, you know, God will find me a job and it'll just, you know, I'll get a phone call one day and I'll have a job, right? Without us doing anything. We have to act. And so Hezekiah, I think, sees that. The big problem is that the people get focused on this idea of we're going to save ourselves, and they forget the trust in God. So there's an interesting balance there, and it seems like so often in life there's a number of principles that always involve balancing. So what Hezekiah then goes on to do, we're going to read here in verse 5, and just see if you can almost feel the urgency here. As we continue to look at their preparations, we're going to feel this urgency coming out. The people start to realize what a dire situation they're in. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 5 says, also he strengthened himself, built up all the wall that was broken, raised it up to the towers, and another wall without, and repaired Millo in the city of David, and made darts and shields in abundance. These are all the things that Hezekiah is doing. So, number one, he builds up the broken wall. Number two, he raises it up to the towers. He builds then another wall, and then he repairs Millo, and then he makes darts and shields. So, this is a lot of stuff. But can you see the sense of there's a little bit of urgency there? I think you see it right in the beginning. He strengthened himself. Hezekiah realized this is not going to be fun and games. We're not just, you know, building up a wall, but we're coming to a wall that's broken down, and we're trying to rebuild that. And now we're building another wall, and as we're going to see, that other wall wasn't made out of the, you know, the greatest fortifications, the greatest materials. So Hezekiah had to strengthen himself. And I think that's just a little indication that things are not so good. Now, we can actually build on this. If you turn with me to Isaiah 22, just take a look and see how bad things really were. Isaiah 22. Isaiah 22, and we're at verse 8. Isaiah 22, verse 8, it says, and he, that is God, and he discovered the covering of Judah, and thou didst look in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. Now, I don't know about you, but I feel as though in the King James, I love the King James, I think it's beautiful, but I think in the King James it doesn't quite give you that sense of urgency there, that God discovered their covering. So if you look at that in some of the newer translations, this idea of discovering the covering, the New King James says, he removed the protection of Judah. That's not good. He removed the protection of Judah. The New American Standard says, he removed the defense of Judah. The NIV says, the Lord stripped away the defenses of Judah. But, you know, other translations are good, but when you actually read it in the Hebrew, then I think you can really feel this is what's going on. So let's enter into the Hebrew a little bit. This word here for discovered, your root word is galah. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with this, you might be, but one of the interesting things about Hebrew is that when you look at it in Strong's, you're actually only looking at the root word, right? So you're not looking at the actual word itself as it's used in Scripture. So this is the root word, galah, and it's 1540, and it means to uncover, right? Nothing new there. But when you actually read this in the Hebrew text itself, and you see the original word, not just the root word, this is what it looks like. It's vayagal. So this is the root word there. That's what Strong's will tell you. And you won't actually see this unless you read the Hebrew text. This is vayagal. And what it is it's what they call the PL binyanim, if you want to be all technical, or PL construction. You know, that sounds better in English. Basically, Hebrew has a ton of different verb structures. PL is one of them. And what it typically means is it's like an intensive form of something. So if you wanted to say, I crushed something, you'd say, I broke something. If you wanted to say, you know, I broke your light, you'd say, shavarti. Sorry, shavarti, I broke your light. Now, that would be it in pa'al construction. Now, don't get all worried about these constructions. But the important thing to notice here is if you wanted to say, I smashed your light, you'd take the same verb, that would be shavar, and you would put it in PL construction. So you'd say something like shimvar. No. Shivar. And that would mean, instead of I broke your light, it would be like I walked into your house, I took your light, and I threw it on the ground. That kind of thing. So you get this intensive idea, and that's the same structure that this verb is in. And what it typically means is not just to uncover, but it typically means to uncover nakedness. See how this changes the meaning. And you'll actually see the PL construction of the same verb of galah used in Genesis 9:21, Leviticus 18, verse 6, Leviticus 20, verse 11. Those are some places. Genesis 9 is about Noah, right, when he's uncovered in the tent. Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20 are not really things that you want to think about, but it has to do, you know, this is the law is about. You can finish the rest. So this is looking at removing a covering that then displays nakedness. So when you realize that, all of a sudden, this means a lot more. So this is masak. That's the word covering. It's 4539. It means a covering. Nothing new there. What this is showing us is it's not just God discovered their covering. But it says God came up to Judah, and they were covered, you know, in this blanket or something. And he takes it, and he rips it off so that they're there, exposed. So the context of all of this is in the context of the Assyrians coming. And so you get this very vivid picture, and I'll try not to be too graphic here. This is what the language displays, that you get this very vivid picture of here's this brood of a man, the Assyrians, coming at the daughter of Zion. And God says, there you were shivering, you were scared, and I came up and I took your covering and I ripped it off so that you were there, right in front of him, exposed. This is a very powerful, powerful verse. And so you can see that this is the most pathetic picture. You know, a scary brute of a man coming at this woman. And God says, this is all you are. Your preparations, your covering that you made yourself, I'm going to rip it right off. And you're going to be left there, scared and not knowing what to do. And in fact, that was what he had predicted through the prophet Hosea. So, you know, this is not a new kind of thing. This is what he had said in Hosea chapter 2. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife. Neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born and make her as a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. And God in Isaiah 22 is saying, now it's happening because you haven't turned back to me. Now, you'll actually see the same idea, by the way, just put up here in Ezekiel 16:39. And Ezekiel 23:26, you can look at those later if you like. But it brings out the same picture, the same very pathetic, pitiful picture. And God says, Jerusalem, that's you. You know, you think that your preparations are going to save you and make you strong. And so then Isaiah goes on to detail really how pathetic the situation really is. Just again, continue to read through Isaiah 22. Isaiah 22, once again, reading verse 8, now we'll read 8 through 10. It says, he discovered the covering of Judah, and thou didst look in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. Verse 9. Ye have seen also the breaches of the city of David, that they are many. Ye gathered together the waters at the lower pool, and ye've numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses have ye broken down to fortify the wall. Do you just see what a desperate situation this is? He says, you know, you needed shields, and so you went to the armor of the house of the forest. Do you remember what the house of the forest was? It was this house that stored all these decorative shields, right? Solomon had made these golden shields, and then they got taken later on. I think it was Shishak came in, and he took them, and Rehoboam ended up putting brass shields in there, right? And so this is the pitiful situation that we read in Chronicles that Hezekiah made shields, and that's true, but what it seems like is he needed more shields, and he says, we don't have anything to make these shields here. Those ones that are decorations on the wall, use those. Decorative shields in a war? But not only that, it says, Chronicles tells us that they built up the wall. And did you see what they were built with? It says you numbered the houses, so they went through. And they said, how many houses do we have? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Well, we can fit, what, 3 families in one house? So if we bring all the families, 3 families into each house, then we have all these other houses that we can destroy. And so they went through and they demolished the houses and they broke down these houses in order to build up the wall. This is the dire situation of the time of Hezekiah. And God says, you really think that these are going to save you? But even more so, even the army had issues. Now, you just look at what Reb Sheka says in 2 Kings 18:23. Rabshakeh comes against the city, right? And he says, tell you what, let's just have a challenge. I'll give you 2,000 horses, and then your men can come out and you don't have 2,000 men to ride them, right? I guess we can't have our challenge. You know, that's what Rabshakeh says. This is the army. They don't have men to ride the horses. In 2 Chronicles 32, Hezekiah, it says, gathers all the men of war into the street, and he has to tell them, they that be with us are more than they that be with them, right? You can just imagine, he's looking at this pitiful little group, and he says, brethren, remember that the angels are with us. Because they're looking around and they're thinking, seriously? This is how we're going to fight the Assyrians? Now, Sennacherib himself, and you have to wonder, you know, again, whether or not these things are true, but this is what he says. As for Hezekiah, the terrifying splendor of my majesty overcame him. And the Urbi, which the translator said means the Arabs, and his mercenary troops, which he had brought in to strengthen Jerusalem, his royal city deserted him. So you get this picture that Hezekiah realized that things are so bad that he actually went out to some of the other nations, at least so says to Sennacherib, and tried to hire these mercenary troops to come in to defend Jerusalem. So things were not good. And yet, based off of what we saw in verse 8, they were not good specifically because God said, I will uncover you. I will take your preparations and I'll make them useless. And so we have to ask, why? Why was God so focused on coming against his people and saying, I see that you're preparing and I'm going to ruin it all? Why? And you know, I think the next verse tells us, pride destroys us. Because the next verse says, verse 11, you made also a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but ye have not looked unto the maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. This was their problem, right? Unlike Hezekiah, you know, who was in prayer throughout this Assyrian siege that we see, the people said, we're going to tear down the houses and build a wall. We're going to make a ditch and we're going to bring the water into the city. We are going to hire mercenary troops. And so when the Assyrians come, they're going to surround our city and we'll say, ha, we can handle it. We'll stay in a siege. How long are you going to wait? We'll be here for years. Right? And you can just get this picture here of the people saying, we can do it. And yet God comes in Isaiah and says, do you really think you made your wall out of houses? Right? Do you really think you can do this? You need to look to the maker, the one that fashioned it long ago. There's only one place that has the answers. And yet, what we see is that this is a constant focus for Judah. It's not just the things that Isaiah details, but in fact, it would seem as though, as we go through and we look at the prophets, that this is what Judah kept doing. They kept saying, we'll solve our own problems. We'll find something that will distract us and that will provide us with this confidence that we'll be okay. So when you take a look, you know, it's interesting. 2 Kings 18:10 tells us about the invasion of Samaria. Do you remember how long the siege of Samaria lasted? 3 years, that's right. Siege of Samaria lasted 3 years. Now, do you know what's interesting? It lasted for 3 years, and if you take a look at 2 Kings 10, verses 1 and 2, you'll find out that Samaria is described in a very specific way. It's called, ready? 1 Kings 10, verses 1 and 2, Samaria is called a fenced city. Does that sound familiar? Because you know what's interesting? If you turn over now to Hosea chapter 8, just take a look at what Judah goes on to do. Right around this time that Samaria falls, I would put to you, we have something interesting that happens in Judah. Hosea chapter 8. Hosea 8 and verse 14. Take a look at what happens in Judah and see if you can see a connection here. We're looking for Judah making their own preparations, saving themselves. And Hosea 8 and verse 14. Notice what it says. Verse 14 says, for Israel hath forgotten his maker and buildeth temples. Here it is. And Judah hath multiplied fenced cities. But I will send a fire upon his cities, and it shall devour the palaces thereof. Do you see what's happening? You almost have this picture here of, well, here's Samaria. And it was a fenced city, right? And the Assyrians came against it and they besieged it. And, well, that took 3 years. So we'll just go to every city that we have and we'll make it a fenced city. And so as the prophet Hosea says in verse 14, they've multiplied these fenced cities. And so Judah said, well, they'll come, but they might only get to the front of our land, to the northern border. They won't come in too far. We have all these fenced cities. And so they'll go up against one and it'll take them a year to take it over. They'll go up against another, maybe another year, maybe 3 years. And so they have, you know, this idea that here we are in these fenced cities and we're going to be okay. And in fact, when you read Sennacherib's records, do you know how many fenced cities they had? He says, I went up against 46 of their fenced cities and took them. So Judah created 46 of these fenced cities and they said, we're okay. If Samaria took 3 years, how long will it take for our whole nation of fenced cities? And yet, you know, they thought, that's a good plan, right? That's a good plan, but, you know, we'll strengthen Jerusalem too. So now we have plan A, plan B. But not only that, we'll also have plan C, right? A threefold plan. What can fail? And so they said, so here we go. We're going to go now into Egypt. And so they have the secret weapon of Egypt versus Assyria. Because back then, in those times, there were two superpowers, right? There were the Assyrians in the north, the Egyptians in the south. And so when you read through the king's record, you'll see that a number of times, it's Egypt versus Assyria. So in 2 Kings 17, you have Hoshea, the king of Israel. He writes down to Egypt and he says, hey, can you save me from the Assyrians? In 2 Kings 19, Tirhaka, the king of Egypt, comes up to save Judah. And in 2 Kings 23, Pharaoh Necho, the king of Egypt, during the reign of Josiah, is coming up into Assyria. So there's constantly these battles between Egypt and Assyria. And so those in Judah think, it's the perfect time to stir up a little bit of rivalry, isn't it? Because we have plan A, plan B, and now we'll have plan C. And we'll be okay. Now, there was a big problem with this, though, because do you remember what Rabshakeh says when he comes? Rabshakeh comes against the city and he says, by the way, on what are you trusting? Oh, it's Egypt, isn't it? So, you know, they have this idea here. That's Isaiah 36, verse 6. They have this idea that here's their secret weapon. The problem is, Rabshakeh comes and he says, well, you think you have a secret weapon. Let me tell you, it's not actually secret. So they don't have a secret weapon. Then, when you read through the prophets, you'll notice that Isaiah comes and he says in Isaiah chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, this whole coastland, the land of the Philistines, this area that's relying on Egypt is going to be wiped out. Your trusting in Egypt isn't going to work. In Isaiah chapter 30, verses 5 and 6, he says the same thing. You're trusting in the shadow of Egypt, and Egypt will be your shame. You're going to think that Egypt is going to save you, and you're going to come out of it looking ridiculous. In Isaiah 31, it again says, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help. There's not going to be any salvation found in Egypt because only God has the answers. And so, you know, what's really pathetic, right? This whole picture is a picture of the patheticness of Judah's preparations is that here they are with their secret weapon and Rabshakeh comes along and says, well, it's not secret. And Isaiah comes along and says, and by the way, it's not a weapon either. So here you are trusting in Egypt and it's not going to do anything. Plan A, preparations. God says, I'm going to take them away. Plan B, fenced city. Sennacherib says, I'll destroy 46 of them. Plan C, Egypt. It will be to your shame. And you know what's amazing, though, is that they even go on to have a plan D. So just take a look at this. Now, this is where Hezekiah's faith really shines through. And unfortunately, I'm going to suggest to you that I don't think such is really the case with the people. But at least it is with Hezekiah. So turn over to 2 Chronicles 32 and take a look at this. 2 Chronicles 32, this is Hezekiah's speech. So I think he realizes that the people, they don't understand. You know, they're going, they're making all these preparations, and it's not the idea that, well, we'll work and God will save us, but it's, we'll work and we'll save ourselves. And he realizes that this is what the people are thinking. And so Hezekiah gathers them all together in the street of the city, and this is what he says. And I think he purposefully now chooses to pack his speech, it's just three verses, to pack his speech full of scripture so that as they hear these words, their minds can be converted and they can realize that God has promised to save them. So 2 Chronicles 32, almost everything in this speech is a scriptural allusion, I would put to you at least. So 2 Chronicles 32, we're going to start at verse 6. Look for the allusions here. This is Hezekiah and his heroes. This is Hezekiah and his heroes turned up to full volume. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 6. Look for the scriptural allusions. Verse 6 says, "And he set captains of war over the people, and gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city, and spake comfortably to them, saying, Be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him. For there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Now, do you see any scriptural allusions there? What do you see? The Red Sea? You see Joshua? Be strong and courageous? You see Jehoshaphat? There's another one. Ooh, David. I haven't seen that one. We'll talk later. That could be good. Very exciting. I would suggest to you the other one's Elisha, right? There'd be more with us than with them. So here's what you have. At least these are the ones that I've seen. Be strong and courageous. That's Joshua 1 verse 6. And you know what's intriguing about this is that everything is the same in the Hebrew. Right? This is the exact same Hebrew phraseology. Same prefixes, suffixes, same verb tenses, everything. Be strong and courageous. Then he says, be not afraid nor dismayed. Now, this again is exactly the same as what was told to Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 17. So these are exactly the same. Again, same in the Hebrew. Exactly. Then he says, there be more with us than with him. That's a quote of what Elisha says to the young man. Remember when the city of Samaria is surrounded and Elisha prays, Lord, open this young man's eyes. And he looks around and he sees the chariots of fire all around the city. So Hezekiah reminds them of this. There be more with us than with him. And then finally, this idea of Yahweh will fight our battles. That's not a direct quote, but I think the same idea comes forward in Exodus 14:14. As the children of Israel are standing at the Red Sea, that Moses says, Yahweh is with you to fight for you. And it's the same idea that's coming out. So what you have is that Hezekiah stands in front of the people and he jam-packs this speech with scriptural allusions because I think he's trying to get them to see that just as God defeated the Canaanites and it didn't make any sense when the walls of Jericho came down that they would come down through shouting, that Hezekiah says, this doesn't make any sense either. We are fighting against the superpower of the day, and they are going to come in and destroy city after city, and we're going to be left, as God said, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, right? It'll just be us. And he says, but somehow we'll survive, because that's what God said. Just as it didn't make any sense to the children of Israel, the way that God would save them, they knew that he would. It was the same thing. It was the same situation in the story of Jehoshaphat, and you can see why Hezekiah is thinking of these. Do you remember what Jehoshaphat had to do in the battle? He was fighting against the children of Moab, Ammon, and Edom, and he didn't fight. He sang. Right? And you can just picture, again, the soldiers thinking, "What? I don't understand. What's the point of this? How is God going to save us through singing?" And yet he did. It was all these situations where it just didn't seem logically possible for God to save them. But he did. And so you have it again in 2 Kings 6. There were more soldiers. It didn't seem logically possible. You have it again in Exodus 14. As they were standing at the Red Sea, they were going to die. You don't just walk through oceans. And yet they did. And so Hezekiah, I think, stands up and he says, just like God drove out the giants of Canaan, just like he defeated these kings when we were singing, just as he struck the Syrian army with blindness, and just as he brought our fathers through the Red Sea, he's going to do the same thing for us, and we know it. We know it. Because that's what we were told. Your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land, strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate. As overthrown by strangers, the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Only Zion's going to be left, but it will be left. And somehow we will live, Hezekiah says. We know it. God promised it. Now, even more, he didn't just say it once, but in Isaiah 8, 7 and 8, he says, "Now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels, go over all his banks, he shall pass through Judah." So he says, Assyria's coming and he's going to pass through. And notice this, read carefully. "He shall overflow and go over, he shall reach even to the neck. You see the picture? There's this picture of a man standing there in the river, and the Assyrian river is coming over him, but he's just ahead. He's ahead right over the water, and he's still alive. And so he's going to take over city after city after city, but Zion, you'll be left. You'll survive. And this is my favorite one. Well, I don't know if it's better than the Garden of Cucumbers, but this is pretty good. Isaiah 10:32. This is describing the way that the Assyrians would come and invade. And it says, Isaiah 10:32, as yet shall he remain at Nob that day. That's the Assyrians will remain at Nob. He shall shake his hand against the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. And then it ends. Because he couldn't take Zion. And that's what Isaiah had prophesied over and over and over. And so you get this awesome picture of here's the Assyrian war machine coming and plowing through Judah. And then it stops at Nob and it looks at Zion and it says, you're next. And then it dies. And that's it. He comes and he shakes his hand. And then there's nothing left. And that's exactly what happened, wasn't it? Rabshakeh came and he said, we've destroyed everybody. And then 185,000 die in one night. Now, what's intriguing about this is what happens afterward. We read in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 8, the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. And I think in one instance, we have a picture of what can really happen, that it's scripture that changes hearts. And it's only scripture that can do that. And so Hezekiah stands up and he quotes scripture after scripture after scripture. And the people actually say, wow, this might mean something. And yet, at the same time, I think we have to just think about this, and we have to ask some questions. Because remember, these were a people that God describes as a hypocritical nation. And he says, I'll come against the idols of Jerusalem. And so, while the people start to believe, I would suggest to you that it's not just they come and they say, wow, everything that we thought about the idols is totally wrong, and now, you know, 30-second conversion, here we are, we're faithful, God's going to save us. I don't think it was like that. You know, it just doesn't work that way. The people, they were hypocrites. And I wouldn't suggest that this is them becoming immediately faithful. I think this is the spark. This is the spark. And what I would suggest to you is what happens is they say, wow, Hezekiah's onto something. And so often, as it works when we're new in the truth, we have a love and a fervency for God. But we can also get attracted to the people that tell us about God. And we can also have this affinity and this confidence in them. And I would put to you that this phrase here, they rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, seems to show us something like that. Now, when you look at it again in the Hebrew, rested, it's your Strong's number H5564. It's your word samach. And this happens to be, you're going to learn about all these exciting constructions. So you have, we looked at the PL, this is the Nephal construction. And what Nephal is, and what it looks like here, when you actually read it in the text, is it's Vayisamchu. So that's kind of a fun word. So that's what it looks like, and this is what it means. It doesn't just mean rested, and you'll see this in your margin. Your margin probably says something like leaned. And what it means is to support or brace yourself on. Right? This isn't just like they said, oh, that's good to know. This is... that's all that we're going to think about, right? And here we are. Hezekiah said these things, and now those are the words that are supporting us. Hezekiah's words. And what happens, and this is very astonishing, is I would put to you that their trust is kind of in God, and it's at a point where it can grow to be about God. But at this point, it's in Hezekiah and his words. And here's why I would suggest to you that. We have 2 minutes. Go to 2 Kings 18, because this is good. This is important. 2 Kings 18. Second Kings chapter 18 and verse 19. All right, we're gonna fly here. Are you ready? 2 Kings 18 and verse 19. Notice this. There's a theme word here. Rabshakeh comes to the city, and notice that he says one word over and over. Verse 19, Rabshakeh said unto them, speak ye now to Hezekiah. Verse 22, now behold, thou trustest upon the staff of this... Sorry, that's 21. 22, but if ye say unto me, we trust in the Lord our God, is not that he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away? Verse 29, thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you. Verse 30, neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, Verse 31, hearken not to Hezekiah. Do you see a theme? Verse 32, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn, wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of oil, olive, and honey, that you may live and not die, and hearken not to Hezekiah. I would suggest to you, Rabshakeh was not a dumb man. When you look at Rabshakeh's speech, it was very conniving, it was very rehearsed. He knew exactly what he was saying. And so he stands up and he says, stop listening to Hezekiah. By the way, don't listen to Hezekiah. Hezekiah is lying. Hezekiah doesn't know what he's saying. Hezekiah's God isn't going to save you. And do you notice that it's very rare that he actually targets God specifically? He does, but he's always targeting Hezekiah. And I would suggest to you, Rabshakeh knew that the people's faith rested not just in God, but that it was on Hezekiah. And you know, you actually see the same thing, because in the one place that looks like the people are starting to believe, when they don't respond, remember that it says the people were silent on the wall? They don't listen? Do you remember the reason for that? It says there, in 2 Kings 18, that it was because Hezekiah told them not to respond. And so what I would suggest to you is that here's the people starting to trust, beginning to trust, but their faith is mostly in Hezekiah's words and in Hezekiah himself. And so, do you know what's going to happen? Hezekiah is going to be struck with sickness. And I think what our God is doing is he's saying to the people, you have to realize that only I have the answers, not Hezekiah. It's not going to be about your king. It's not going to be about whatever it is that he says to you. And even though they're right, even though these things are true, but you have to trust in me. Because all throughout this time, the people still had their idols. And if you want to see that, we'll talk later. But this is the picture that we're getting. God is constantly saying to the people, only I have the answers. Only I have the answers. And it's amazing, because do you know what happens when Hezekiah gets sick? So he encourages the people. They rest on his words. He's struck with sickness. And we read in Isaiah 53 that we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God. And can you imagine what the people started thinking? Right? Here was their fledgling faith starting to build on Hezekiah. And all of a sudden, Hezekiah is struck with sickness. And it's not just sickness, but we'll look at tomorrow. I think this was leprosy. And here's the people saying, were Hezekiah's words true? Why did God strike him? Is Hezekiah a sinner? Was he lying? Is God not going to save us? And God is pulling down support after support, just as he said, he's going to take away the covering. And you know what? He does that to us. Have you ever felt that? Have you felt that when you're leaning on something or you're leaning on someone, and then that person can never give you support anymore? Or when you're leaning on your job at work, you know, to give you that encouragement, and all of a sudden you lose your job? Or when that car that you wanted is the special car, and all of a sudden you get in a car accident and you don't have it anymore. And God keeps taking away support after support and saying to you, only I have the answers. Because when we want to learn to overcome, when we want to learn to have that faith of Hezekiah, we have to learn the same lesson that Peter learned. And that is that it's the Lord, not the world, that always has the answers.